few weeks ago, right? In October. Yeah?
When was it?
October what?
October 18th.
Oh, October 18th. Awesome. Well, congratulations being four. And how old's your little sister?
8 months.
Well, that's very good. All right. 8 months. She's born in February, huh?
Correct.
Awesome. You know, when we do baby dedications, it's really a double presentation. You know, when Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus down to the temple at the time, they were presenting him before the Lord, but also presenting themselves before the Lord. That's why they brought the little sacrifice of the turtle doves. Did you guys bring your sacrifice? No. And so with that, they're presenting themselves before God, and that's what we kind of take on that tradition in doing that, is presenting the kids, and we pray for God's blessings upon them. You're going to like me yet. And then ultimately, you guys standing before God's people and before him, saying, we want to raise them up in the ways of the Lord. And so, you know, I love what Malachi says. He says that his desire for parents is to raise up godly offspring. And so that's going to be our prayer. So we pray for you guys. All right. Father, we lift up Eric and Rosanna, and as they, God, stand before you, stand before our congregation, and asking the help of the church, saying, hey, pray along with us and be with our family as we desire to be that representation of Jesus to our girls. And so, God, we pray for Charlotte and Emma, and we pray at a very young age they would know who you are and how much you love them, just as we sang about tonight. And so, God, we pray that you would just pronounce your blessings to be upon these girls, and that they might know you and serve you all the days of their life. And so we thank you, Lord, for this time of presenting them to the Lord. We truly see, Lord, these kids are your kids, and they're on loan for a time to Eric and Rosanna. And so, God, we pray that you would just help them in raising them up in the ways of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. She wants farther away from me. That's what it was, huh? Awesome. Yeah, we did. You want to hold those for your mom and dad? All right.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you, guys. So bless you. All right. Good seeing you. Struck out on that one. Everybody doing good? Turn with me to Judges chapter 10, if you will. And we are going to actually, we're going to take a six-pack of Judges tonight. We've been taking like one at a time. And so we have five that just give us just a brief synopsis. Really not a whole lot about them, just where they were from and how long they served. So we're really going to spend our time on one of them, Jephthah. And so I've entitled our message Shibboleth, which is just a fun word to say, and we'll get that word towards the end of our teaching tonight. So allow me to pray. Father, we recognize so many of our friends and even family members, Lord, that need a physical healing tonight, and so we pray that for them. Whether it's just something from the common cold to the other end of the spectrum being cancer and some pretty serious diseases. And so, God, we pray, Lord, you would be with them and be their strength, and they just continue to reach out to you, Lord. And we pray for healings, Lord, and healings in your wing. And of course, not only physically, but so many battling with emotional things and mental illnesses and PTSD and so many struggles of life, just blown up relationships and just hurts. And so we pray, God, that you would just bring your, as Isaiah called it, the balm of Gilead. Lord, that you would just bring that balm and soothe those hurts and those hearts and be the God of comfort, Lord, to them tonight. Lord, may we learn from the book of Judges tonight and the things that God, you wanted these chapters in the Bible. You wanted us to be reading them for centuries to come. And so here we are, and we're looking at it, and we're reading of these historical individuals and their stories, and we're going to learn, Lord, from what they did wrong and learn what they did right. But Lord, help us in applying it to our lives today, that we might not fall to the same temptations and the same sins. God, we pray for your wisdom and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So starting off in chapter 10, but let me give just a little bit of background The political climate in the early Iron Age, we're going to talk about ages really quick. In the late Bronze Age, which went from like 550 to 1200 BC, we're going to be right about 1200 BC. So we're moving out of the Bronze Age into the Iron Age. It was an ongoing struggle at this time in history between these major political powers seeking control of what was called the Palestine area at the time. With the arrival of the Sea Peoples were the Philistines. They believe they came from the island of Crete. They were pretty much, they came on their ships over, and so they called them the Sea Peoples, and they land right on the coast of the Mediterranean there of what we know as Israel today, down in that area of what was called what we call the Gaza Strip. And so we have these Sea Peoples that show up about 1200 BC, and all the major powers at this time now, we're either wiped out, for instance, the Hittites. When we go to Israel this year, we're going to stop. Since we're flying through Turkey, we're going to take about 4 days there in Turkey. And that's where the Hittites came from, right? Pretty close to Istanbul, just to the east of that right there. And we'll be looking at some of that. But the Hittites were taken care of. Basically, Egypt was neutralized at the time. And so no more huge, giant, big, mega powers. So moving into the Iron Age, just about this point in the book of Judges, where that starts kicking in, we really see it in 1 Samuel, where literally they start using iron for their weapons and things. And so we'll notice that Saul and his son Jonathan are the first two in Israel, at least, to be able to actually have a sword, you know, so I guess a bunch of sticks, you know, before that. But and so truly being the Iron Age. And so the power stalemate has been replaced by this power vacuum. The absence of the major powers vying for control over that region allowed the smaller states to be able to test their strength, develop and build regional empires. And so it's these smaller tribes that we're dealing with now rather than these big mega powers. The Philistines were able to take advantage of this early in the period. And then later on in the next couple books, David and then Solomon were able to build a pretty substantial empire in this area without needing to be concerned about the big, the former political powers of Mesopotamia, as we know as Iraq area today, and Anatolia, which we now call Turkey, and then of Egypt. Jephthah, we're going to meet him in just a little bit. His judgeship is framed by a brief mention of five so-called minor judges. So just as we have the major and the minor prophets, don't think of importance. Obviously, they're all important, but if the smaller books are the ones that were called the minor prophets, except for one that seemed to be messed up with that. But they kind of call these five the minor judges, but it's really because such small amount is talked about with these guys. So Israel slides further and further down the slippery slope the more we move through the book of Judges. We'll see in Jephthah next week with Samson, they use their position for revenge and they use their position for personal gain, adding to the sins of the previous generation right before them. So we continue to see that slippery slope. And so we'll look at these first two guys here. The first one is Tola, the sixth judge so far in verse 1 and 2. It says, after Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years and he died and was buried in Shamir. And so I just like this, Tola, son of Pua, son of Dodo. You know, just imagine, introducing yourself each and I just love the way that sounds. That's all I have to say about him. Okay, seventh judge, and only because the word doesn't say much about him either. Verse 3-5, Jair. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth-Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Chemon. So he's known for his 30 sons who rode 30 donkeys and owned 30 villages, who walked a crooked mile, and he found a crooked sixpence upon a crooked stile, and kind of goes on with those guys. So that's what we know about him. Okay, thanks. Let's continue to... let me say this about these two guys, Tola and Jair. They brought justice to Israel for over a generation, 45 years. So that's something to say. No great deeds of valor are recorded by either man, but they gave the nation 45 years of peace. No external threat, and so there seems to have been peace during this time period. No foreign invaders are named, and so these two judges served by solving internal problems of the nation. So they were administrators rather than generals. And you know what? We need both. Maybe these men could be likened into the disciples of Jesus, that once they're mentioned, then we don't hear about them anymore. What do you know about Thaddeus? He's one of the 12. We don't hear of him except that he was one of the 12. And then we don't hear any. It doesn't mean they didn't do anything great things, but we don't know any more details. And so these judges provide an example maybe of quiet but effective leadership within Israel. Their service was important enough to warrant mention in the Bible. So God says, I want those guys there. And so they're placed there. But when there's no battles to fight, we tend to take our blessings for granted, which often leads us to sin, and so it did. So 45 years of peace, no external enemies that we know of during this time period, and so the people start kind of dropping their guards. It could happen with us also. Kind of smooth, skating in your Christianity. You're feeling pretty good, pretty consistent with your devotions and prayer life, and no major attacks from the enemy, health, anything. And you just pretty soon find yourself skating along, and then all of a sudden you start dropping your guard, and that's when it hits. That's what happens here. So God has to send an invasion of the Ammonites to get their attention. And so from 6 to 18, we have Israel's oppression. Want to make sure that comes up. All right, verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, gods of Moab, gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel, get this, for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah also, against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. And so that Israel was severely distressed. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals. Now, that sounds like a pretty good repentance right there. We've sinned. Sounds like they're owning it here. And they forsook God. And they've serving these other little gods. But listen how God responds to this. Verse 11. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines, also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand? Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Now, I like this divine sarcasm here. Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in time of distress. You don't think God has a sense of humor? Right there. Verse 15, the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead. So they'll introduce who they pick in just a minute. But I think a couple of neat things to grab and kind of look at here. So Israel again turns from God, falls into the hand of the foreign invaders. 18 years is it mentioned there. This time the enemies were the Philistines on the coast. So they're coming from the west. And then the Ammonites are from the Transjordan on the other side of the Jordan. And so they're coming from the east. And caught in the middle are especially three tribes there, as was mentioned, Judah, Benji, and then Ephraim, right? Let me ask you a question. What's the difference between the confession that they give in verse 10 and verse 15 and 16. See if you can find that real quick and raise your hand if you'd like to help out with this here. There's something different between 10 and then 15 and 16. Yeah. Okay, willing to, the first part of that, they're willing to, whatever God wants to bring their way. Thanks, Steve. There's another part to it, too. Another part to it. I'm sorry? They took action. Beautiful. Is that the one you had in the back, too? I saw a hand go up. Awesome. Okay. Exactly. There's, remember on Sunday, I had shared the difference between remorse and regret and repentance. Remorse is in the mind. Regret is heart and mind, and then repentance is actually heart, mind, and when you kick in the will and actually there's action to that, I'm going to repent, I'm going to turn around, I'm going to go another way. I'm no longer going in that bad direction, I'm going in this good direction towards Christ, and so it moves us past that remorse and regret and hits repentance. There's action now to that, we're seeing change. And so verse 10, obviously an insincerity. We would read across that and say, okay, good, thumbs up. But obviously God knows their heart. And so seeing the fuller picture or the more of the story there, we see they were insincere. It was something just born out of suffering. Hey, we're sick of getting beat up by the enemy. Will you help? It kind of was their response there. But in 15 and 16, it was, again, accompanied by repentance and the putting away of sin. And so God wants true repentance and not just lip service. Now, has God changed on this in any way when we move into the New Testament, or does he desire the same thing from us today? That's a pretty easy question, right? Same today. God has not changed. He hasn't changed. You know, we see different changes from Old to New Testament for sure, but that one has not changed. What else do we learn from the bottom part of verse 16 about your God? Isn't that a great phrase? His soul is actually speaking about God, not that God would necessarily have a soul as we think of man having a soul, but his soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. What do you think of that? Any other scripture comes to mind, or what's happening here where this is so touching the heart of God? Anything you want to add to that or comes to your mind? Okay. Great. When they were down in Egypt and they're crying out he had heard the cries of the heart, they had heard that groaning that's coming that way. Kind of that reminds me of like the Psalms where they would have with the incense, and it was the smoke rising up and represented their prayers going up to the heavenlies, to the nostrils and then to the ears of the Lord. Anything else come to mind? Excellent. And it's really mega grace there, right? I mean, it's just like, do they deserve this in any way? No, that's why grace kicks in, right? Because they're undeserving of this very beautiful thing. But doesn't it blow your mind that you and your life, just think of today. Think of one sin that you did today. I won't have you to call those out. But one sin, whether in actions or in your mind, right? Think of just one sin, and we have that verse in the New Testament that says that we grieve the heart of God. You ever meditate on that and think that you, little earthling, that you could affect God in a certain way like that, to bum him out, to grieve him, to hurt his heart, that you and I can affect him in that way when we sin? And again, a lot of times we're thinking how sin affects me, or if it didn't affect anybody around me, what's the big deal, or those things. But do we think of it that way and affecting the heart of God? And we realize it's like God couldn't handle it anymore. This is his kids. They're getting pummeled by the enemy, 18 years of this. I can't do it anymore. And you don't deserve it. But by grace, we're just step in and I'm going to help you out here. We're going to raise up, it's time for the new judge. And so we get to meet Mr. Jephthah, the eighth judge in chapter 11. So here we have Judge Jephthah, chapter 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. Did I tell you we're doing 10, 11, and 12? It's a lot of verses, but we're going to fly. Okay. Now Jephthah the Gileadite, because it's all kind of mostly a story about him. He was a mighty man of valor. But he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. And then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon." And so Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Do you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers me, shall I be your head?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not according to your words." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So just a few things about him before we get into the negative side of him I want to point out. First of all, in verse 1, mighty man of valor. Meant not only that this guy was awesome in battle, but it also means in his reputation and his responsibilities as an individual. And so he's a good guy. Son of a harlot, though. And so that was an issue for at least his family members, though. And so when he gets kicked out, he ends up getting this whole band of merry men and all these guys that are living off the grid at the time, and they band together and pillage and do other stuff. And so they call and ask him to be their commander here. And you also notice, again, he says, "If the Lord delivers," in verse 9. So if we go and do this, it's not because I'm such a great warrior, but if the Lord is going to be on our side and do this, and he recognizes that and mentions it again in verse 11. "Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, 'What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land?'" Listen how quickly he takes the ownership. "You're coming against me? You're coming against me and my people?" You know, immediately with, he knows he's on God's side. And so that's why he's able to talk so boldly. "And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, 'Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok.'" That's a river in Jordan today. "And to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore those lands peaceably.' So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, 'Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor did the land of the people of Ammon.'" So remember in the children of Israel, when they got out of Egypt, they go up into the wilderness, what we know as Jordan today. The Lord had told them, "You're not allowed to touch Moab or Ammon." Remember, they were they were kids of Lot's, basically. So they're kind of family. They're stepchildren. And so don't touch their areas. Don't go through there. Don't take their land. Leave them alone. And they didn't when they had cut through that area. And so he's kind of retelling that story. "For when Israel," verse 16, "when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. And Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, 'Please let me pass through the land.' The king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab." Sorry, I was going to put up a map of this and I spaced. And as I'm rereading this, I meant to do that for you. Verse 19, "Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land into our place.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped in Jahaz and fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon." That's going to be the point of what he's saying right here. Israel didn't do it. God did it because you attacked. We weren't going to do it. We're just going to slide right through. You wouldn't do it. You came against us. You fought against us. It's God that you have issues with. Verse 21. "The Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all the people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now the Lord God of Israel has dispossessed the Amorites from the people before his people Israel, should you then possess it. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And so that was kind of the end of his argument. You can have anything that your God gives you, and we're going to keep everything our God has given us. That's his point. Verse 25, and now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages and Aroer and its villages and all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Let's go all the way back to the beginning and hearing about him being a son of a harlot. No person should be blamed for the circumstances surrounding his or her birth, right? It's not the kid's fault. Whatever mom or dad did, how they came into this world, they have no jurisdiction over that. They have nothing that they could do there. Why permit the things that you cannot control to burden your life? You might look back at where you were born in the world, or again, to whatever parents or whatever situation you came into this world on. You need to learn to accept them, and the Lord will work out his purposes in his own time. This really has nothing to do with him. He did nothing wrong here. Shame on the brothers or half-brothers, I guess, stepbrothers, you know, in doing all of this to him. They did nothing wrong. We love that Psalm 139, and you see it behind me there. You made all the delicate inner parts of the body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion. I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. This beautiful psalm that lays out why we're so much about the life in the womb, that it isn't just tissue, and that it is important, and that it's important pre-birth, you know, and what is taking place there of God's not only knowledge of us, but every day and the forming of every single cell, God has a part of all of that. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. Opposition will one day give way to opportunity. And that's what we see really in his life here. What started, what we looked at as bad in the beginning of his life, this major obstacle, this very opposition, the very thing that secluded him from his people group and his tribe and the folks that are there. And now he's living out in the wilderness with a bunch of renegades. But it made way for opportunity. Opposition will one day give way to opportunity, as Warren Wiersbe said. And so we meet up with his band of merry men. Again, guys just kind of living off the grid. And those would be groups of men like, this would take place all the time. There'd be just groups of guys just weren't welcome in their villages anymore. And what would take place is they would find a charismatic personality and live largely under their own authority. And so there were gangs, basically. And especially, again, during this time, important time where you're not going to get taken out by these big empires anymore. And you could pretty much survive up in the, you know, if you were scrappy enough to hang out in the hills. And so sometimes they would cooperate, whatever area that they were in. Sometimes they would cooperate with the authority structures that are nearby. They would protect their sheep and therefore maybe get some of their sheep back, and they would just work, things out there. But other times they would oppose them, and again, just kind of be like gangs, and they flourished during these times because, again, the centralized authority was weakened. And so we have guys like Abimelech, Jephthah that we were just reading about, Ishbosheth, Jeroboam, even David had times where they had become commanders of these bands of men, right? Remember David and his group of guys, of the three D's, I forget what they were. They were in debt, they were distressed. What was the third D? Darn if I know. Anyway, so there's, I don't remember. So the third one, but they're just bad guys, and they're just hanging out, and they become his mighty men. And so God's taken them with all of their flaws and ended up making something incredible out of these guys. Note that he's able to defeat, or about to read, the enemy on the battlefield, but unable to maintain peace at home. And so we'll continue to reading on. This is Jephthah's vow and victory. Can I just say up front, trippy place in the Bible. If you haven't read the Bible before and it's brand new to you, you're going to, any fear that you had before, it's going to come through right here. It's a weird portion, I'll just tell you right up front. Verse 29, not this part, this part's good. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he advanced towards the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow, is a bad part, to the Lord. And he said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's. And I'll offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah advanced towards the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Aroer as far as Minnith, 20 cities, and to Abel Karamim with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. On the one hand, he was a man who had faith and courage and depended on God's power for victory. But all is not well as all of a sudden, out of the blue, he makes this weird and rash vow. Whatever comes out of my house. Who does he think is going to come out of his house? Did he have a bad relationship with his wife? What was he thinking here? We're going to realize that he has a daughter, and it's his only daughter. They didn't have pets. Pets weren't allowed in the house in those days. So the little puppy isn't going to come running out. What was he thinking here? We don't know. Before we get into the details of what happens next, we do have the victory. That's where God gives him the victory. And he's able to take out the Ammonites there and deal with that. But there's just this trippy vow that he places in right here. Now, Ecclesiastes 5 is just a good reminder for all of us. It says this in verse 2 and 3. Do not be rash with your mouth. That's always good counsel, right? Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God's in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. And it says this. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do you know that you don't have to vow? Just don't vow. If you're going to make a vow, you better be good on it. Now, this would be one of those areas where, well, A, obviously should not have done it, but it's weird that he's going to take and he's going to carry this thing through. Well, this whole aspect of vowing a vow before God. I promise God, if you get me out of this situation, if you get me out of debt this time, I swear I'll dot, dot, dot. You just fill in the blank. Careful. Whatever you're vowing to him, whatever your promise is, if I just get that girl, whatever it is, careful. Whatever you're vowing. It teaches us about the sacredness of promises to God and the necessity of first considering what such a promise may involve. Let's look at Jephthah's daughter in verse 34 through 40. He says, when Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it. And so she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. And then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. And so he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. His daughter, his only child, she comes out dancing with joy. Daddy's home! Just like our little girls when we came home when they were little and come running to the door. Daddy! Nothing better than that. Now, there's a couple ideas here. It is a little bit of, I'll say, the text in Hebrews is unclear. And so we'll have commentators coming up with a few different things, two different ideas here. It was a human sacrifice, actually forbidden in Scripture, but that's what it sounds like it is. Or that basically that she was prevented from marrying. She's a perpetual virgin the rest of her life. She's kind of locked away, and he didn't have any sons, and so his name, she won't be able to bring any male children to, perpetuate his name. Maybe it was that dedicating her to temple service to serve the Lord, unmarried. But really what seems to be, in my study of it, the weight lands that he did sacrifice her. Again, we're in a trippy book of the Bible. They're not walking with the Lord very strong. There's only these quick glimmers of walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, Holy Spirit coming upon them, enabling him to be able to carry out this deed, to rescue the people. Then he leaves again because of their sin coming their way. So it's not far-fetched to think that that's what it is. And actually, all commentators since the beginning, I'm trying to remember when it changed. It was like in the Middle Ages, where finally commentators are saying, I don't know if it was the sacrifice. And so they come up with their arguments there. That basically the custom of the girls of Israel, kind of commemorating this each year, that if it was a human sacrifice, it wouldn't be something to commemorate in that sense. And so they come up with their different ideas on what's exactly happening here. So I'd say it seems like the weight lands on that he did actually sacrifice her. But let me say this, it doesn't mean he was right. Didn't mean the Lord accepted it. Didn't mean that the Lord approved it, of that offering in any way. He could be honoring what had taken place at the Spirit coming upon him and the victory over the Ammonites there. But God not mentioning anything or approving anything and what had taken place. And that's why I say it's a trippy portion of Scripture. And again, there's good arguments on both sides, and you can study it in any more detail if you want to look at that. Let's note something here. Israel did not deserve to be delivered, as we talked about a little while ago. And Jephthah did not deserve to be used by God. But can't you relate? Think back of the day that you got saved. You deserve to be saved. If you think you did, then you're not saved. You didn't understand it. I think you have to get to that place of understanding. I don't deserve it. That place of understanding is, I am a sinner. I've sinned before a holy God, and I can't do anything about it in myself. Can't do enough good deeds to match up with my bad deeds. I can't ever get that to teeter-totter in the right direction. That was Martin Luther's whole problem as a brilliant theologian, Catholic priest, and would crawl on his knees until they were bloody, up and down stairs and everything else, and his penance, and would come before each of the priests had their own priest that they would give penance to, and so he would go into the confessional, and he would spend hours in there. Finally, this just went on and went on and went on, and his confessatory priest that would come in and says, Martin Luther, why don't you at least go out and sin? Do a good sin so you have something to confess. He was just frustrated with him. But what was happening in his heart, he so knew and realized and understood the sinful nature in this brilliant, like I say, brilliant doctor of theology, brilliant mind within the church of the day. And it just didn't click until he reads Romans 1:17. And everything changes. The just shall live by faith. And he realizes it's not about my good works. It's totally taken in faith. It's only in what God can do for me, not what I could do for myself. The whole Reformation, that was all celebrated on October 31st, but okay. Sorry, way off track here. Sometimes God's ways are difficult to understand, but his purposes always prevail. As we look at what God was doing here through a guy named Jephthah, his grace, what he does in saving you and using you today and me, just his grace. So God provided the victory, but his people marred the consequences, which is usually kind of how it ends up. Chapter 12. How are we doing time-wise? Oh, beautiful. Then we'll take the first seven verses here with the civil war that takes place. The men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over towards Zaphon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down, we'll burn your house down on you with fire." Ephraimites are one of the tribes of Israel, right? And so it's a civil war, and that's why I entitled it this, just to remember it's not an outside enemy. It's one of the own tribes. Ephraimites, just so you know, they thought they were the biggest and the baddest of the tribes. And so they really had a high view of themselves. And so with it, they got all, you know, Jephthah and the Gileadites and the few that they kind of put together, they get all the glory here. They're the, you know, they're the big man on campus, and these guys are just jealous. Verse 2, "And Jephthah said to them, 'My people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. So when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon. And the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?' Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. And the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim." See, these guys did this back in chapter 8. Gideon was much nicer in the way he responded to Ephraim than what you're about to witness here. Verse 4 again, "Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead, fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, 'You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites.'" Gideites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites even arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said no, then they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And they would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. There fell at that time 42,000 Ephraimites. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in among the cities of Gilead. Who wins in a civil war? Nobody. Nobody. That's what this is. That's why I stress that. The Ephraimites, they're brothers. And so 42,000 dead. So Jephthah's men had seized the natural crossing points, just like with any river, if you've done hiking or whatever else, good places to cross, really bad places to cross. And so basically, they know where those are. Jordan's not that big, and so there would be certain places to cross, and that's where they would set up their men. So they're trying to come back over to basically to go home. And so they used this linguistic test to determine which of the men crossing the Jordan were escaping Ephraimites. And it was pretty simple. Some scholars have argued the Gileadites said Thibboleth. So I don't know, a little bit of lisp that the guys had, but anyway, that's what some of them say. So whether it's Thibboleth or Shibboleth, either ways, they're telling them to say it and they can't say it. It's this accent they just can't pronounce. Shibboleth means a flowing stream, or it means an ear of grain, like corn or something. It seems to be more apropos. They're at the Jordan River, and they're in the kind of hiding in the fords alongside the river there. And so most likely it'd be considerate of the flowing stream, and they're using that. In our English dictionary today, when we hear the word shibboleth, because we use it all the time, is a test. Although I saw it on a TV show a couple of weeks back. I don't even know what show that was, but I'd heard him say it. It's like, I hadn't heard that in a long time. But anyways, it means a test for determining if you belong. A test for determining, that's how we use it today and taken from this story. If you don't conform exactly to what a group demands, you're rejected. Some Christians make these minor matters a test of spirituality and fellowship and to bring division to the church. Don't we do that? Don't we have so many, especially non-denominations, you know, there's a denomination for everything, and it's amazing. I have a book on denominations, and it shows thousands. And you read little backgrounds on different groups and the First Baptist Church of the North Fork River of Littleton, you know, and I like the really big long names. Those are awesome. But in that, and there'll be a church right down the street, the Second Baptist Church of the, you know, and it'll go on and you'll find out that there was one little thing that separated them out and they would find a shibboleth. And we're still good at doing that today, right? Within the body of Christ. A lot of times we'll even talk about different churches and we'll immediately say, you know, somebody will say, hey, what about Rick Warren's church? And somebody will immediately say, well, you got to be careful of, you know, and they'll find the one thing that they disagree with or they found wrong or they don't like about, you know. I think one of the foolish things that I hear the most is such and such. Yeah, but they don't teach verse by verse. To which I respond, neither did Jesus. He told stories. When I travel to developing countries, I tell biblical stories. I don't teach verse by verse. I learned it the hard way over in Haiti. I found out that in the congregation, people had Creole Bibles, French Bibles, English Bibles, and about 70 to 80% couldn't read. They bring their Bibles to church with them. And here I'm saying, and this word means this, and that word means that. Didn't do that. Ended doing that in the mid-90s. And oftentimes after that, I would bring up one thing, and I would... Remember one time I had a chrome mirror. I'm trying to think why. It was one of the scriptures in the New Testament about, seeing in a mirror darkly and a mirror dimly. And I just held up a mirror and I taught that whole section there, but used an illustration. It's going back to those biblical times where it was about a story and the remembrance of a story so they could retell the story. And it was never about telling it word for word. It was telling the gist of the story. And that's how stories got, you know, passed down and stuff like that. Different than the Word of God. I'm not saying that. You know, obviously this works, this verse by verse, it works very good in our culture and it's what we do. But when we say that so smugly, like we all of a sudden figured this out in the 20th century, finally, that verse by verse is the way, the truth, and life. We're foolish and wrong in thinking that. It's a great way, I love it, it's my favorite, it's why I do it. But it isn't the way, and we need to not be cocky Calvary people by saying that. Okay, off my pedestal, okay. Let me figure out where I am. Okay, wrap-up time. Isban. Verse 8, after him, Isban of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Isban died, and he was buried at Bethlehem. Next guy, Elon, 10th judge. He gets two verses. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ashkelon in the country of Zebulun. Thanks, Elon. Thanks for serving. Next guy. 13, after him, Abdon the son of Hillel the Perathonite judged Israel. This is the hill country of Ephraim. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys. He judged Israel 8 years. Donkeys were kind of like the Porsche Carreras of the day. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried in Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. Interesting, one last thing to just note about him is that his identity was found not even in a tribe. So we're not a country of Israel, all 12 tribes working together yet. All so far have been of the tribe of, and within that tribe is a clan. And so we see again kind of the weakening and even the tribes kind of breaking up for a time. That's what we find here. His identity was found not in a tribe, but his local clan, the Pirathon, that hill country of Ephraim. In tribal society, allegiance was first to one's family, next to extended family, and then after that to your to the tribe, and then after that to the nation. Tribal unity was next to impossible to maintain during the time of the judges. There was nothing solidifying them except when he would bring up a judge. But even in that case with Jephthah, it was the Gileadites and the few surrounding folks that would come and help them. And really, it was just kind of that middle section of Israel, because again, that's who was getting pounced on by the Philistines, the Ammonites. Well, next week, it's going to be fun. Samson. As one said, a he-man with a she-weakness. And so we'll pick up on him next week. Father, we thank you for these lessons, but